not get through lesson one. And we'll complete that some this morning, just going over some introductory topics. And then, since I had already made available lesson two for you, hope you started on that, looked at some of that that we put in that material. And we'll begin lesson two this morning, hopefully. All right, we were talking about a lot of things. We didn't get anywhere, I think, past toward the bottom of page two is where we got to last time. We were discussing some of these things about the prevalence of divorce in our culture. That's at the top of page two, as you remember. Asking a school teacher, they'll tell you how many step parents or step families there are. And that could even be for legitimate scriptural divorces, but still we're just making the point that there is a lot of evidence in our culture that there have been some broken marriages that abounds in our culture. And when divorces occur, the collateral damage that's left behind, spouses are wounded, deeply scarred, sometimes even beyond repair. Children are certainly innocent victims. Many times the children are robbed of both parents, both full-time parents being in the home and living in that arrangement. And one goes off and they have to then split their time between father and mother and so forth. And then the other step families come in. So it just creates a situation that often is confusing for a child, I'm sure. I've never been in that situation. My parents did not divorce, but I have talked to some that have told me they, as a child, that they went through that, they often felt very confused. They just, you know, having to learn new families and all that goes with that. So we talked about that some. And we also had to discuss the fact that even local churches have to get involved in this because of what's at stake spiritually. This is in the middle of page two there. Sometimes evangelistic efforts get thwarted because you are still in with someone and you have to then conclude because of conversations you have that, well, there's a maybe a questionable marriage here, and so if they continue to show interest in the gospel, we're going to have to address this at some point in time, and that may or may not stop our efforts to teach them the truth. So that certainly comes into play. Elderships have to contend with this among those whom they oversee. And the families that are broken apart. Teaching is sought that will conform to what one wants to hear, and that certainly is no surprise to us. 2 Timothy 4 tells us that people sometimes have itching ears. So we try to apply the biblical wisdom that we have to these situations, and sometimes that's not always easy. Talk to any elders. In fact, talk to our elders, and they'll tell you they've had to deal with situations in the past where they were not there, they were not present when these things took place. They have to try to sort it all out, and it becomes, in the end, as we said, he said, she said kind of a battle. And they just, at times, don't know where to go with it, but they have to try their best to sort all that out. So that's kind of where we got to Wednesday. Now we're toward the bottom of page two, and we also must admit and recognize, yes, this is a very sensitive subject. Why is this so sensitive? I mean, we deal with a lot of issues in the kingdom. Well, it does. It hits every family. That is because we're dealing with the most intimate relationship that is known among men. Right? What happens, or well, let's put it this way, what should have happened in a marriage when the husband or the man and woman go and they have their little ceremony, whatever kind of ceremony they have, and they exchange some words? They're not just saying words, are they? Well, they better not just be saying words. What are they doing? They're making a contract. They're promising. They're pledging their heart. You know, those words mean something. I will keep myself to thee and thee only for as long as I live. So they're opening up a heart. And then what happens? Well, one day one of the spouses doesn't want to try anymore and they go off to the bed of adultery. And what does that do? That just crushes the one that didn't do that. And so, yes, it's sensitive. So hearts have been pledged. They've been opened up. Promises that were made publicly before men, but more importantly, made to who? Made to God. And now those have been breached. Those have been gone back on, so to speak. And that certainly hurts and wounds. I'm sure it does. Expectations have been raised, fairly so. When you look into the eyes of your prospective husband and or wife, and you are saying those words and you're hearing those words, what do you expect? I expect you to keep your word. I'm believing you. I'm going to trust you on this. And we've got to work together in this arrangement. And then those sometimes are dashed later. And it's just traumatic. I mean, we can't find enough words to express the depth of hurt, I'm sure. And some of you have been through this, I know. And I'm not trying to open up old wounds. We're just simply stating the sensitive nature of this. And sometimes that's why some people don't even want to study it, because it just hurts too much. But we must study this issue for reasons that we've already stated and will continue to state throughout this quarter. So, yes, our hearts do go out. And sometimes we talk about all the tangled webs that can be concocted about divorces and subsequent remarriages, and is this right, and what about this, and what about that. And you know, sometimes it was, well, you know, her husband beat her black and blue, and all this. And yes, we do sympathize with those kind of situations. Yes, those are sensitive natures. But we must not lay aside what the truth says about it. No matter how sensitive the issue may be, we cannot say, well, let's just be guided solely by emotion. We can't do that. Not just on this issue, but on any issue. We must respect what the Lord said. And so that's what must guide us. So we cannot be guided solely by sentiment and emotion for those who are in this plight. We must still respect what God said. And again, this is all toward the bottom of page 2, and it will take us in then to the top of page 3. Is this topic really that hard to understand? I don't think it is. And I'm not saying that to be a smart aleck. I mean, if a person comes to the Scripture and just wants to study the issue of marriage and then what it says about divorce and then remarriage, is what the Lord said hard to understand? I don't think it is. Why does it become hard? That's right, because of all these situations that we concoct and the messes that we get ourselves in when we don't do what? We don't do what the Lord said to do. Then this can happen, and this leads to that, and that leads to that. And before you know it, you've got this big giant mess that has to be unraveled. And you couple that with all the emotion and the sentiment that goes along with it, and it just becomes very sticky. It can become very, very sticky. So it becomes hard because we create these difficulties with our situation. Yes, sir. On both sides. Not 50-50. 100-100. That's a good rule to live by. Okay. Now let's look at what our approach is going to be. And this is now on page 3. And we're going to try to keep this just as simple as we can make it. You know, this is a class on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, so we're going to study all three. First approach, we're going to talk about marriage. A lot of times when brethren hear this topic is going to be discussed, some brethren want to spend most, if not all, the time where? Let's argue and wrangle about all the complicated situations that can be. That's not the place to start. Where's the place to start? Marriage. Do we know what God expects of marriage? We know. We know what He expects. And so we need to understand first and foremost, what does the Bible say about marriage? How to have a good marriage? Tom just gave us a good illustration of simple rules to live by that both the husband and the wife can do to have a successful marriage. So there are rules that we can get from the Scripture. And we're going to look at those. That's lesson two. We'll spend our time talking about what marriage should be. So that's love that is designed by God. And once we understand that, then that hopefully would help prevent some of our problems. You know, the old saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And that's true. If we spent more time focusing on what our marriage ought to be, how much harder could we save ourselves? I don't think we're going to get rid of every situation, but we could, I think, take care of a lot of messes we find ourselves in if we spent more time on the front end of this thinking about marriages. Not only in our marriages, but especially those of us who are parents, where? Talking to our children about what marriage is like and what it's supposed to be, especially when they get to be dating age. So we're going to discuss a lot of things along those lines that I think are good and proper. So marriage first and foremost. Now, divorce. Divorce is a testament to failure. Is it not? Somewhere along the line, what's happened? Somebody failed. Could have been both of them. Could be both of them. But at least somebody in the marriage contract, if you use the word contract or the agreement, the covenant, somebody failed. Somebody went back on their word, both to God and to the other spouse. And it's resulted in a divorce. Yes. Do we know how God feels about divorce? He hates it. We know that, don't we? We know He hates it. Someone asked me one time, well, if we know that God hates it, then why, when you read what Jesus said, why does He allow it? Well, that's a good question. Now, is that a contradiction of the Scripture? That's not a contradiction. Then we need to know why, if we know why God or how God feels about it, then we need to also know, well, then why does the Lord permit it? And that's a good thing to think about. And so we'll talk about that when we come to that section. All right. Then of course the third one is remarriage. It is an option that's available for everybody. No, not for everybody. And there is extant teaching that's being done that has a lot of people convinced it's for everybody. And it's not for everybody. There are restrictions. And so we need to understand that. We need to really, really understand what the Lord said about remarriage. Those who have the right to remarry versus those who don't have the right. And of course, who gets to decide who has the right? Well, we don't. The Lord does. And we must respect that. So that's going to be our threefold approach. Marriage, then divorce, and then remarriage. And hopefully when we get done with this quarter, we'll understand what the Lord said about it. And we'll be better students about this issue, and then hopefully better prepared, first and foremost, to help our own marriages, but then be prepared to face those situations that will come that may enter into our own family, and certainly may enter into the local church family, and know how to properly deal with them in a way that the Lord would approve of. So that's going to be our threefold approach. Now, studying what the Bible says about this topic is not enough, and I wish that were so, but it's not. Because we also have to look at what the doctrines of men say about it, and this gets us down toward the middle of the bottom part of page 3. And turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15 while you're at it. Let's look at an example of what we're talking about. The subject matter on that occasion is not marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We need to confess that up front. It was something else. But there's something that Jesus said that is appropriate for any situation that one is talking about when religious error is being taught. All right. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 15, you know the context, I'm sure, rather well if you're a good student of the Scripture. The Jews were upset that the disciples of Jesus were not ceremoniously washing their hands before they ate the bread. And they saw it as, well, they're setting aside the tradition of the elders. Now, right there tells you, where's their focus? Man-made traditions. Man-made doctrines. Okay? And Jesus, what's the first thing He says when they ask Him the question? Transgress what? Now, see, there's your contrast. Their concern was the tradition of the elders. Jesus' concern is what? The commands of God. Why do you set at naught? Why do you set aside the command of God for the sake of your traditions? Now, what I want to emphasize is, and he illustrates what they're doing, that when they say in answer to the law that said, honor your father and your mother, they had an out. What was their out? Or what was the loophole they had concocted? Greg, what's he saying? Yeah, I'd like to help you, but I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I just can't. That's dedicated somewhere else, so I just can't help you. See. Now, what I want you to emphasize is in verse 6. What does Jesus say this is, the last phrase of verse 6? I mean, Jesus just comes out and says what that kind of thinking is. What are they doing? You're making the commandment of God of none effect. Other versions say what? You are setting aside the command of God, or you're invalidating the command of God. Now, can you really set aside the command of God? Well, and get away with it? You can't get away with it. Yes, Wayne. Okay. All right. Yes. That's right. And so when we come to an issue like this, and how easy is it to find different teaching on this matter? How far do you have to look? Not very far. Well, how are we going to know whether what the brother's teaching is right or not? Obviously, we're going to have to compare it with what the Lord said. So it's not just enough to study what the Lord said. And of course, we need to study what the Lord said about it. But we also must examine what brethren are teaching and judge it against what the Lord said to make sure that we're not guilty. What Jesus said here is a very serious concern. We cannot set aside what the Lord said about this subject for the sake of, well, somebody in my own family is in this situation, and I just can't bring myself to... See, and that sometimes that happens. Or sometimes a preacher say, well, I'm not going to preach this because if I do, what will happen in the church? People will leave. And we'd rather have the numbers than lose people over taking such a hard stand on what this issue it says. Yes, Buford. Yes, that's true. Right. And not again, not just on this issue, but any issue. There's a principle at stake here that we must respect and we must abide by. We cannot set aside what God said because of what we think. And so here were just three examples on page 3. These are three of the more well-known doctrines of men that have plagued local churches over the divorce and remarriage issue. Probably one of the most well-known is Brother Haley's position. He wrote a book about this and caused... I don't think he meant to cause trouble in the kingdom. I never met Brother Haley, but that didn't seem to be like the man that was described to me. But what he taught nonetheless caused just tremendous, tremendous trouble and division. Others have taught other things. There's a very prevalent doctrine now, the mental divorce position. We'll talk about that. There are some well-known brethren who've been preaching for years, and they're advocates of that doctrine. And I'll tell you, it is false to the core, and we need to understand that. So we have to also look at what men teach, because the doctrines of men will lead men where? Closer to God? No, it'll lead them astray. Leads them astray. Again, I think Jesus' words here in Matthew 15 point that out. They reject, or they set aside, they invalidate the Word of God for the sake of their own traditions. Okay, so I give you Luke 17, verse 5, when Jesus' followers said, Lord, increase our faith. And let's make that our prayer also. Not just on this issue, but any issue when we're studying. Let's pray for greater faith that we'll understand exactly what the Lord wants us to know. All right, any comments or questions that anybody has just on the general introduction before we get into the first topic? Anybody have anything they want to say? I don't want to do all the talking. Yes, buddy.
Sometimes the parents accepted their children, the ones they married, can come. They can contribute.
Yes. There's just a lot of factors that can contribute to the breakdown of a marriage. And so this is a serious, serious relationship. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Turn to page four now. And let's talk about marriage. Marriage is love that's been designed by God. The relationship. Aside from entering into a covenant with God, is there any greater relationship than marriage? I can't think of one. We all have good, close friends. But when you pledge your heart to someone, you're creating a relationship that is just so deep and so profound and so touching and real. That's what makes the divorce end of that so devastating. It is love that's been designed by God. All right. I ask you to read this little thing that I wrote there in the box on page four. And I don't think I jazzed it up too much just for sake of illustration. I think that really describes the first man. Who did he have before God made his helper? He had nobody. He had nobody to talk to. He had nobody to share anything with. No one who thought like he did. No one who acted like he did. He was truly, truly all alone. And some people have said, and I've talked to them, maybe you have too, out in the world, I don't need anybody. I'm just fine like I am. Well, my second quote there, I've always liked that one. Denial is more than a river in Egypt. And that's true. Some people live in denial. They won't admit. They won't confess. What is the truth? That everybody needs somebody. Because what did God say in Genesis 2 and verse 18? It's not good. Now that's what God said about it. I don't need a wife. I don't need a husband. Well, but God said, it's not good for man to be alone. That's what the Lord felt about that. So the first man was all alone. And God reveals to us how he felt about that. Now, do you have to marry? Is anyone ever commanded to marry? No one's commanded to marry. Can't find a verse that says, thou shalt marry. But yet, what does God say? It's not good that man is alone. We need to take care of that. And the Bible reveals Matthew 19, of course, is one of the more prevalent New Testament passages that deal with this. Mark 10 also being parallel to Matthew 19 about marriage. When the Pharisees quizzed Jesus about is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, where did Jesus go to make his argument? From the beginning, that was not so. That's not how it was from the start. Now they're quoting Moses, a reference to Deuteronomy 24, and we'll get into that passage. But Jesus says, no, let's go back to where it started. Let's go back to Genesis. From the beginning, it was not so. God had ideas about marriage that we learn from the very, very beginning. All right, I've asked you here question one. The three divine institutions of the Scripture. That's a good place, I think, for us to start. And I gave you the passages, and I want you to write them down in order in which they occurred. What's the first divine institution? The family, the home, marriage, whatever you want to call it. All right, Genesis 2, and again, Jesus, his wording in Matthew 19, from the beginning, it was not so. That's where he started. All right, so the home is the first one. What's the second one? Government. Now, I've given you Genesis 14. Somewhere along the line, you begin reading the Genesis story, and then you see in chapter 14 the word kings. So men begin to organize themselves civilly or politically. You can read the word Pharaoh in chapter 12 with Abraham. So I guess that would be even before Genesis 14. But In Genesis 14, when you had the War of the Kings, there was obviously already some political arrangements or some civil arrangements that men had entered into. And thus, that's a divine institution. We know it's divine because what's Romans 13 tell us? Because why? Be subject because why? Any authority that exists is ordained of God. Does that include back in Genesis 14? Yes. For all time. Now, you can have the most wicked, despotic ruler that's known like Hussein, Hitler, all those. You know, why did God let them rule? Well, I don't know why God let them rule. But He let them rule. And those rules, those civil arrangements were ordained of God. They're in place. So we have the home and then the government. And then, of course, what's the third institution? It'd be the church. Acts 2 and Matthew 16, the Lord said, I will build my church. Now, of course, we're going to highlight the first one. That's what came first. Obviously, which one's the most important one? What's the most important one? The church would be the most important. That's right. That's right. And that's why I asked the next question here then. This thought question number two. How would the first one, the home being highlighted, that's the first one. All right. How does the home, how does the first institution help the other two function? How? Tell me how. I agree with you, but tell me how. Because why? What goes on in the home? There we go. How will anybody ever learn to be a good civil, obedient citizen? That kind of thing just happen? No, they have to be taught. And that occurs where? In the home. Yes. Lots of ways that bleeds over into the other two. You're right. But I'm establishing or emphasizing that the home is the training ground for teaching people how to pay taxes. We hate to pay taxes, but it's necessary. Romans 13. How to obey the laws. How to do all those things. The home does that. Then, of course, how does the home help the church? It is. Who are charged? Who is it that's charged for the teaching of the children? Fathers, specifically. The parents, yes, the home. But who has responsibility? God has placed that upon the father. So where will children learn about Jesus and about heroes of faith and about salvation and about sin? Someone says, well, let the church teach them. Okay, yes, the church does need to be teaching that, but where does it start? It starts in the home. So that's how the home, though it's not the most important, the church is the most important because that's the eternal relationship. It goes beyond the grave. The home and the government stop at the grave, don't they? I mean, that's where they end. But the church goes on. But the home helps the other two function because that's where we teach our children. That's where they learn about these important things. Yes, sir. Yes. Not just by mouth, but by example. Let the children see how you conduct yourself. But let them see a happy marriage. That's right. That's important and very, very true. Okay. Now, let's look at, this is bottom of page 4 now. Well, let me finish up with this comment here. The home is the first original divine institution, and it's the training ground for society. It's where we learn our social skills. It's where we learn our civil responsibilities, and it's where we learn our spiritual obligations. The home teaches all that. Kind of what we've just been saying for the last few minutes. Okay, now, let's go back to Genesis now. We're going to spend some time in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Since we're going to define marriage or see marriage as God presents it in the Scripture. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27... Of course, what's in the chapter, what's being described, or what's revealed for us in that chapter? What's being talked about? Creation, all different things God made. You come to this verse, and you have God dialoguing, talking amongst the Godhead, and What does God say? Let us do what? Let us make man in our image. In the image of God. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then you get to verse 27 of chapter 1. And it says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. And then look at the last statement. Male and female, He created them. Now, if that's all we had, if that's all that God told us, what would you conclude in terms of the chronology of when man was made and when woman was made? Yeah, they're made together. Okay? There's no interval even suggested by the text. They just, there they are. He made them. Made the male, and then He made the female. So, Genesis 1 gives the impression that they were created simultaneously. But that's not all that we do have. We have chapter 2. What's chapter 2 tell us? Chapter 2 is, again, all right. Chapter 2 is what Jesus referred to in Matthew 19, from the beginning. It was not so. Now, we're going to talk about the importance of marriage. And we're going to do this right now, from the confines of Genesis chapter 2, there are some very, very important truths to be emphasized in Genesis chapter 2 that shows us just how important marriage is. And those need to be emphasized. And that's what I want to do. We won't get them done today, but we'll at least get them started. So Genesis 2 obviously provides more detailed information about what took place on day 6 when it says that He made man and all the animal life that was on the earth. All right. Verse 18, you probably can quote the verse. God said, "It is not good that man is alone." I want you to compare that verse with these passages in chapter 1. Verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31 especially. When you go back through the creation account, when it got to where God was making this and that and the other thing, what did those verses say? God saw that He made whatever it was, and it was good. It was good. Now, what's He say in verse 18 of chapter 2? Well, something's not good. Especially chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that He made and said what? It's very good. Right? Very good. Now, I'm not suggesting that God made a mistake, that God erred one way or another, and He's having to go back now and clean up the mess that He's done. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I think it's interesting to look at those phrases in chapter 1, and He says this in chapter 2, something is not good. The emphasis is not, again, that God made a mistake. Its emphasis is that God recognized man was incomplete. He was not whole. Any of you that's been married for any length of time, and we have some brethren here who travel because of business, and you're separated from your wife for any length of time, how do you feel when you're away from her? I feel great. No, let's not feel that way. How do you feel? That's right. I don't feel complete. I don't feel whole. And I think we can point out some things here from chapter 2 that emphasize that. I really believe that with all my heart. It's not good that man is incomplete. He needs a partner. He needs a complement. He needs a helper. And that's what God gave him. Now, this is question 3, top of page 5. Everybody's got pet peeves. I have some too. I'm going to air one of them right now. I hear sometimes brethren say, "Well, she's a helpmeet," as if it's one word. That's not one word. Women are not helpmeets. Okay. The word "meet" is an adjective. It describes her as the helper or as the help. Now, the Old King James uses the word meet. Other translations later use what word? Suitable? Comparable? All right. So what I've asked you to do is define this word meet as in the Old King James or the word comparable or suitable. I will make him an help, a helper, who is meet or who is suitable, who is comparable to him. Now, define that word comparable or suitable. How would you define that word? Everybody talk at once. Pleasing. Like him. Appropriate. Yeah. One that is corresponding to him. Remember in Matthew 3 when John is out baptizing and the Pharisees come to him to be baptized and he says, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits that are meet or suitable for repentance." See, prove your actions. Show the corresponding actions with what you're saying. I repent. No, show us. See, make it suitable. Make it corresponding to that. Now, that's the idea behind the meaning of that word. So God says, I'm going to make him a helper. I'm going to complement him. I'm going to make him whole or complete. And his helper will be suitable to him. Be like him. Now, let's look at how God went about doing this. And this, to me, is very, very important that we understand how God did this. I said on the bottom of page 4, when we're reading about the creation account and the making of man and woman and the family and so forth, and we usually start at verse 18, God said, "It's not good that man be alone." So we'll quote that verse, and then many of us will jump right ahead to verse 21. God caused a deep sleep to come upon the man, and he fashioned the woman out of his rib. And we miss, I think, some important things in those verses we jump over. And that's what I'm emphasizing here. I'm going to emphasize the verses that are often jumped over from verse 18 to verse 21. Because it illustrates just how important this is. After he says in verse 18, then verse 19 of Genesis 2. What did God do? Genesis 2 and verse 19. He made the beasts, or the cattle of the field, or the beast of the ground, and what did he do with them? He brought them to the man and said, what? All right, you name them. And it says, so whatever Adam called them, that was its name. So, you ever wonder why it's called an elephant? Well, that's Adam named the elephant. All right, so whatever they're called, that's what he named them. The whole animal kingdom brought before him. But how does verse 20 conclude? In all that bunch, there was not anything found that was what? Suitable, comparable, meet for Adam. So God did not parade the animals. I'm convinced of this. God didn't bring them here. Now, Adam, I'm going to march them in front of you, kind of like a parade, and you name that one and that one and that one, and maybe in that bunch somewhere, you'll find your helper. What's the old phrase? Who's man's best friend? Dog. No, dog's not man's best friend. It's not. But Adam named all those animals. Now, if God did not bring them before him to find the companion, then why did God bring the animals before Adam? That's right. To let him see, to let him feel, to let him experience something. God let Adam fully experience his loneliness. He let him do that. And that's not bad. That was by design. I'm convinced. He knew what he was doing in this. God certainly knew what he was doing. He wanted Adam to realize, especially if the animals were in pairs, the male and the female. Here's two dogs, here's two giraffes, here's two hippopotamuses, whatever they are, and they go together. And Adam would start to think and see what? They have a mate, or he's got a mate, and he's got a mate, and he's got a mate, and what about me? I don't have a mate. There's nobody here like me. I am truly all alone. God let him experience that. And that's good. What does that do on the surface to help us appreciate the woman, men? Don't you think about that. God gave you your helper. She's worth something. She's worth a whole lot. Well, that's the first bill. I hate to end it on that note, but we don't have any other choice. Yes, sir. Okay. From chapter 1? Yes. 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 No, they were not. Well, I said some may look at chapter 1 and get that idea, that they may get that impression. But if you don't have chapter 2, you would maybe conclude that. But chapter 2 certainly puts that thought to rest, but they were not made simultaneously. If that was vague, I apologize for that. Okay, we'll pick up here at the Lord willing on Wednesday night. Thank you all for your good comments.